We're going to look in particular at three different passages, three different conversations that Jesus has in this chapter of Matthew, in particular verses 13 through 28. And I will read those verses now. When Jesus came into the region of Caesarea Philippi, he asked his disciples, saying, "Who do men say that I, the Son of Man, am?" So they said, "Some say John the Baptist, some Elijah, and others Jeremiah, or one of the prophets." He said to them, "But who do you say that I am?" Simon Peter answered and said, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." Jesus answered and said to him, "Blessed are you, Simon Bar-Jonah, for flesh and blood has not revealed this to you, but my Father who is in heaven. And I also say to you that you are Peter, and on this rock I will build my church, and the gates of Hades shall not prevail against it. And I will give you the keys of the kingdom of heaven, and whatever you bind on earth will be bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth will be loosed in heaven." Then he commanded his disciples that they should tell no one that he was Jesus the Christ. From that time, Jesus began to show his disciples that he must go to Jerusalem and suffer many things from the elders and chief priests and scribes and be killed and be raised the third day. Then Peter took him aside and began to rebuke him, saying, "Far be it from you, Lord. This shall not happen to you." But he turned and said to Peter, "Get behind me, Satan. You are an offense to me, for you are not mindful of the things of God, but the things of men." Then Jesus said to his disciples, "If anyone desires to come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. For whoever desires to save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for my sake will find it. For what profit is it to a man if he gains the whole world and loses his own soul? Or what will a man give in exchange for his soul? For the Son of Man will come in the glory of his Father with his angels, and then he will reward each according to his works. Assuredly, I say to you, there are some standing here who shall not taste death till they see the Son of Man coming in his kingdom." Matthew 16 represents a turning point in the ministry of Jesus. And there's a new shape and a sense to which Jesus directs the days and weeks to come in his ministry based on things that are happening here. And if you're interested in reading more, you can find the parallel passages to these events in the 9th chapter of Luke and also in the 8th chapter of Mark. So the crowds are gone, and as are the Pharisees and other rulers. It's just Jesus and his disciples. It's time for a heart-to-heart talk. It's exactly what they need right now. And in these three different encounters, we find that Jesus walks the disciples through a series of revelations and then builds them together to give a picture of what the kingdom of God looks like. So we're going to look at each of these three sections piece by piece and then hopefully draw a few points of application. The first section is found in starting in verse 13 and extends all the way to verse 20. So we find that Jesus is in Caesarea Philippi. Really, it's an unimportant, unpopulated, unincorporated area in the far northeast section of Israel, north of the Sea of Galilee, where you would find Mount Hermon. I think Dan might be the closest area next to it. So they're far away from the hustle and bustle of Jerusalem and far away from the crowds. This is a quiet place, a place where they can be alone. And Jesus takes the opportunity to spend time with his disciples to make this change in ministry direction, but to also query them as to what they know. And he asked them a simple question. Who do men say that I am? Jesus wants to get the lay of the land. He wants to know perhaps how many first century likes he's been getting in his preaching and ministry. Well, that's not really the point, is it? Jesus knows exactly who he is. The reason Jesus asks a question like, who do men say that I am? It's not because he doesn't know who he is, but he's assessing the disciples. He's assessing what knowledge they have. Have they been influenced unduly by the crowds and what the people have to say about him? It's possible that the disciples had some very bad thinking because they had been listening to the people around them and what they said about Jesus. And of course, a notable list of individuals is given, though the crowds think that you're John the Baptist. And others think that you're Elijah. And some think it's Jeremiah or this prophet or that prophet. Now, I'm not sure how many different names they actually gave, but you get the idea that they think Jesus is somebody significant, that there's something to this ministry of his. I mean, nobody does what he does without having some significance. In other words, they think he's a good teacher, perhaps even a great man. But of course, that doesn't adequately describe who Jesus is, does it? For Jesus then begins a change and asks the disciples directly, he says, well, who do you say that I am? What's your answer to the question? Forget the crowds, forget the elders, forget the scribes, forget everyone else. Who do you say that I, the Son of Man, am? What is your understanding? What have you ascertained? And Peter steps forward. Perhaps he was nominally the spokesman for the group. Perhaps he was being impetuous. I don't know. But he gives an utterly fantastic answer. He says, you are the Christ, the Son of the living God. Now that's an altogether different answer from John the Baptist or Elijah or any Old Testament prophet, however notable it would have been to be considered like John the Baptist or Elijah. And the Jews always held Jeremiah and Elijah in high regard, provided they weren't killing the prophets. They historically held them in high regard, and this would have been high praise, but Peter offers an answer that's just out of this world. He says, you're the Christ. You're the Son of the living God. And Jesus immediately captures something on which Peter has just spoken. He pronounces that there is a blessing attached to what Peter has said. Now, I'm sure that was not the response Peter was thinking would come from such an answer. But Jesus says that only your Father in heaven can reveal something like that to you. Blessed are you, Simon Bar-Jonah. You have been blessed by your Father in heaven with a Spirit-enabled understanding of who I am. Now, this is monumental. This is significant. Jesus is pronouncing a blessing upon people for understanding that he is the Messiah. You would think this would be an occasion in which we go out and tell everyone of this great revelation. But then Jesus says, don't say a word about this to anybody. Don't tell a soul who I am. You're right, Peter. I am the Christ. I'm the Messiah. I'm the Anointed One. I'm not one of the prophets from old. I am the Son of the living God. But for all of you, I don't want anybody saying a word about this to anyone. That seems a little odd, doesn't it? Why would something that was a real blessing be held in suspense from so many other people? Well, Jesus provides, I think, some answers for us, and we see the next conversation taking place, starting in verse 21, extending through verse 23. we read that from that time Jesus began to show his disciples. There's something at work going on here in the life of Jesus that's more important than immediately getting the message out that he is the Messiah. This is the turning point in Jesus' ministry with the 12. And I'll take your attention and send it back to Jesus' first act in public ministry when he was preaching in Capernaum. And he was given a scroll to read. And on that scroll, as he opened and began the discourse, it was Isaiah 61. And in that passage, Jesus reads that he was anointed and appointed to preach good tidings to the poor. He has sent me to heal the brokenhearted and to proclaim liberty to the captives. And that's exactly what Jesus went out to do. He told them, today, this prophecy has been fulfilled in your midst. Now, obviously, if you remember, that sent the crowds nuts. They knew what Jesus was saying, but they didn't think he had any right to say such things. But that's exactly what Jesus went out to do. From that day forward, in his public ministry, he went about doing good, performing miracles, healing people, turning water into wine, exorcising demons out of individuals, setting people free, forgiving sins. The paralytic who had to be lowered down from the roof, Jesus says, get up and walk away, preaching sermon after sermon to tell people about the kingdom of God. These are all the things that Jesus was doing, feeding thousands and thousands of people with just a few loaves and having more at the end than what he had to start with. But now comes a turning point in the ministry. This is not the time. Those days are not going to last forever. My ministry will be coming to an end. And now I'm going to begin focusing more of my attention on you, the 12. Jesus is telling his disciples that I've been doing this work for 3 years, and I'm not done with the work, but the nature of the work going forward is very different than the nature of the work that you've been seeing. Yes, I will still heal. Lazarus had not been raised from the dead yet. That's to come. That hasn't happened yet. But Jesus is describing his work and his ministry in a new light, and he wants to prepare the disciples for the days, the weeks, and the months ahead. And the first thing he tells them is that I, the Christ, the Son of the living God, must suffer many things. I must go and suffer many things. From here on out, there's a new trajectory to my ministry. Largely speaking, I'm going to Jerusalem. I'm on a path to the capital city from where we're at. And from there, my life, you see, will take a very different turn from what it's been. I'm going to suffer many things at the hands of the elders and the chief priests and the scribes. They're going to do terrible things to me. And then I'll be killed by them. You can almost just imagine a collective gasp among the disciples to be learning and hearing things from their master. To hear him say that from here on out, we have a new trajectory in mind. Suffering and then death. And the death that he was about to experience was not going to be a swift or a merciful death, but a death at the hands of the Romans after suffering and being abused and being humiliated. Jesus is foretelling all that's about to happen to prepare his disciples. And he does add at the end of this that he will be raised on the third day. But put yourself in the place of the disciples for just a moment. If someone had just told you that this ministry, but for the last 3 years, which was accompanied and demonstrated with power, power that no one had ever seen the likes of before, was now going to come to its crowning moment with suffering and with death, and then to be raised on the third day, What would that have even meant? To have someone tell you they would be raised on the third day, what would it mean? How would you understand something like that? I'm sure by this time they had seen somebody raised from the dead. Jesus did raise a number of people from the dead. But all of those people, including Lazarus, who's to come, they died again. So what's the point of all this suffering and this death and this rising again? Jesus, we don't understand what's happening here. Truthfully, I don't think I would have understood. Would you? Have Jesus say, I'll be raised on the third day. What would that have meant to you? And so Peter, again, perhaps speaking for the whole group, expressing the love and concern, maybe he was being impetuous, we don't know. The motives aren't listed for us. But Peter, after hearing Jesus' discourse, after hearing Jesus describe what will certainly happen to him, takes the Christ, the Son of the living God, aside and rebukes him and says, this will not happen to you. I'm sure he did not have a plan as to how he was going to make sure all this didn't happen. But he was convinced, perhaps because of love or perhaps because of nothing more than self-preservation. Look, if you're going to get killed, I don't want to be there. We don't know why he said it. But he took him aside and he said, Jesus, we don't want any of these things to happen to you. Jesus doesn't respond to Peter in a very friendly way, does he? He doesn't respond to him with a tone that is meek and mild. Jesus calls Peter Satan. Calls him Satan. He says, get behind me. Get behind me, Satan. You are an offense to me. Get out of my way. Jesus will have none of this nonsense from his disciples. He will have none of this in front of him. You see, the error that Peter was making was not an error or a mistake that we might make in our ordinary everyday life. This was not a mistake he made on a test. For instance, he got his sums all jumbled up and maybe he read the passage wrong and he didn't tell the story right, or he burned dinner, or he can't tie his shoes correctly. This is not the kind of mistake that all of us make day in and day out in our everyday lives. Peter made a very fundamental mistake. You see, he became very concerned about the ways of man and not being mindful of what God was accomplishing. If you look at it in this light, maybe then you can see that Jesus is not being a little harsh on Peter unreasonably. Jesus is describing something that is just hard to understand, but it's important. You see, what Jesus was explaining to Peter is that I'm part of a kingdom that you do not see. In fact, the more I read this passage, the more I was convinced it really ought to be called the upside-down kingdom. Because nothing in it makes sense to us. Nothing in it looks the way our kingdoms look. It is an upside-down kingdom. Jesus is explaining to Peter that you're not looking at the problem even remotely the right way. You see, what's important in this kingdom is what God wants to accomplish, not what you want to accomplish. In this kingdom, the upside-down kingdom, we are mindful of God's ways and we hate man's ways. And this is new thinking for Peter. I'm beginning to wonder if I know anything about the kingdom of God. I'm beginning to wonder if maybe I need yet another pair of glasses. And I already have a reasonably esoteric pair, but I think I could use a pair that turns everything upside down so I can begin to understand what's happening in the scriptures. I wonder if you feel that way at times as well. Jesus has made it very clear that this new kingdom And this experience in teaching the disciples is not like anything they've ever seen or heard. And that brings us to the third conversation that they have. We read in verse 24 to the end of this section in 28, Jesus says to the disciples, "If anyone desires to come after me." You see, discipleship is an important part of this kingdom. Jesus wants the kingdom filled with disciples. But he doesn't want to lay a burden on the 12 that strikes them as being unique or peculiar to just them. The disciples were listening to this thinking, what part do we have in this kingdom? If you're going to go suffer and die and rise again, whatever that means, what's going to happen to us? And Jesus is stepping back for a moment and saying, it's not limited to just you 12, but in fact, if anyone wants to be my disciples. You see, he's grooming these men to understand that the work that they have after he's gone is that right now they're not to go about telling people they are the Christ, but after Jesus has ascended and they begin their public ministry, then they will begin telling people that he was the Christ, and that if they want to be a disciple, well, there are some ways they should think about it in the upside-down kingdom. This is all part of the training that Jesus is giving his disciples as they think about their future. So those ways in which disciples are characterized in the upside-down kingdom begin with these very haunting words that if anyone wants to come after me, let him deny himself. What does that even mean, to deny yourself? I've got a working definition that perhaps you'll find helpful. It means to deny our natural inclinations for our conduct, thinking, and life's path, and to adopt God's ways as they are outlined in His Word. So I'll read that again. Self-denial means to deny our natural inclinations for our conduct, thinking, and life's path, and to adopt God's ways as they are outlined in His Word. So, in other words, if God's Word instructs us to think along a certain way or to hold an understanding about an idea or a topic that is at variance with how we naturally understand it, then we are the ones that bend. And we are the ones that submit. And we do this fully. There is no self-thinking in this upside-down kingdom. The very center of our being has to change. To deny yourself is to find a new center in yourself, a center governed by God's Word. And Jesus is saying this is the first step of discipleship, a new and governing body. You see, in this upside-down kingdom, there's no self-aggrandizement or self-promotion of any kind. Asserting the self is not part of this kingdom. In this new upside-down kingdom, you'll find people are not self-absorbed in their life. That has no place in being a disciple of Jesus. Self-satisfaction gets put far away from the life of the disciple. Self-importance is not something that one seeks as a disciple of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, those are rather abstract ways of looking at it. I'd like to give you just a few concrete ways of thinking about how the governing body changes within us. So the first one is marriage. So if you are a disciple of Jesus, called to deny himself, then you hold to an idea that marriage is something that belongs between one man and one woman. And that's it. And if you're a young person who's thinking that they like someone else, but that person, say, isn't a believer, well, then you say, well, you know, for the sake of love, I'd really like to go pursue that person. No. That's being mindful of man's ways. The Bible's clear on this teaching. be mindful of God's ways. You are not allowed to marry an unbeliever. How about authority in general? Think about the different realms in which we live, such as school or in a household or part of civil society or church in some capacity, right? They all have someone who's in charge of those things. They all have authority. You have a boss at work. In fact, it doesn't seem like you can turn around without having to report to somebody who's in authority over your life, right? And Jesus says the person who denies himself doesn't seek to make himself the authority, but to respect the authority that God placed over him. And one of the things that I find bewildering about this upside-down kingdom is that even while Jesus is describing what life will be like as he approaches and ends his time in Jerusalem, he doesn't refer to them as those gangsters in Jerusalem or those villains or those murderers, but rather as the elders and the chief priests and the scribes, those who were lawfully in charge of the church at that time. Here's another area that involves self-denial, and that's in the area of managing and thinking about time. Do you have the right to declare every day to be equal in your eyes? Is that something that you can assert? Are you in charge of time? Well, no. In the upside-down kingdom, we recognize that God alone is Lord of time. He's the one that created heaven and earth, and He can make one day of the week more significant than any other day of the week. And here is where the disciple who is denying himself bends and submits fully that this is God's will for his life. How about money? How about as we marshal our resources? Do you believe that you alone are the sole authority as to how all of your resources are to be managed? To the point where you could neglect, say, generosity, or tithing, or hospitality, or other aspects of what God requires us to do with our money. Do you have the right to determine those things? If you believe you do, then you really do not understand how the upside-down kingdom works. God has put limits on all of those areas and many more. And in respect to time, or respect to our resources, God says, look, you've got rein to use your wisdom and common sense to spend your week as you see fit, but there are times when I require you to come and act a certain way. Or I require you to give your money or to use your money in a certain way. That doesn't mean you can't stop by the store and buy a Coke. That doesn't mean that you have no flexibility in how you manage your resources. But the disciple who is concerned about self-denial doesn't seek to put his own understanding above everything else. Folks, self-denial is really hard work. And it struck me that the reason it is so hard is that since the fall, we are at such a great distance at seeing what God's ways look like that it all seems so strange and difficult for us to adopt ourselves. Jesus was able to see right through it. He was able to say, yes, this is God's calling and this is His right. The second step in being a disciple is to take up your cross. Now, what would Jesus mean by taking up your cross? However hard self-denial sounds, taking up your cross sounds really difficult. And the immediate context, of course, would have been crucifixion, wouldn't it? Nobody talked about taking up their cross as if they were enduring some difficulty casually in those early days, would they? Now, Jesus isn't calling everyone to die a martyr's death. That was God's will for him. Now, I don't know what the future holds for you. I'll not presume to tell you what God's will is or is not for anyone's life. But to take up your cross means to submit joyfully to the possibility of Jesus taking your life, your possessions, your health, and your comfort, all without grumbling or complaining. all without grumbling or complaining. You see, life has plenty of misery attached to it. We all have struggles that we endure at various levels. Some have health or financial or whatever the case might be. We all have struggles. But we submit to God's providential rule and care over our life joyfully. Just like Jesus did. He looked at literally the cross that was before him. And he set his face to go to Jerusalem, because he was mindful of God's ways. You see, there is real peace and joy that comes from submitting to the providential rule of God over your life in whatever form that takes. Now, you might be asking, when I hear all this talk about discipleship and what it takes, this self-denial business, and when I hear the talk about taking up your cross and submitting joyfully to these things, I have to wonder if it's worth it. You're asking a lot. And yeah, I am asking a lot. But don't do it, or don't consider it because I'm asking. Realize that Jesus is the one commanding you to follow Him. He's not asking you to. He's commanding you to follow Him. And how does He incentivize us to think about this? Well, first of all, Jesus understands exactly how hard this is. That was our call to worship this morning, wasn't it, out of Hebrews? That we have this great high priest who really can sympathize with us because he endured the very things he calls us to. This is not foreign to him, but comes very close to home. But he gives us a reason that's interesting. And I think important, because it's easy to lose sight of in today's world. And he tells the disciples there to remind us that you have a soul. You might think, oh, come on, Carol, really? That's the reminder? Yes, that's the reminder that you have one soul and one physical life. What are you going to do with it? And Jesus uses an example of a price or a deal that someone might make for their soul. Now ask yourself, if someone wanted your soul, what price would you put on that? Where would the bidding start? And maybe more importantly, where would the bidding end? How high would you go to exchange your soul for the pleasures and the world as it is now? What kind of deal would you make? And you might think, again, Carol, this just doesn't matter to us. Nobody's offering me my soul. Nobody's offering the world. Oh, yes, they are. They are offering that. They are offering the allure of the world as this is the end and this is all there is. Live life now. You only live once. This is it. It doesn't matter, because this is all that we have. What price would you put? Would you put a price of, say, the whole world and everything in it for your soul? You might think, well, that's ridiculous. Nobody would make the offer. Yes, they would. You see, you draw your attention back to Jesus and his baptism. And after he was baptized, he was driven into the wilderness. And what was one of the temptations the devil offered Jesus? Explicitly and directly. If you will just worship me, just a bit, what will I give you? Right? The kingdoms of this world. I will give you everything. Jesus recognizes that avoiding the cross would be to submit to the temptation that originally came to him during that time when he was in the wilderness. And he puts it before us. You don't want to take the deal. I've been offered the world and everything in it. You are worth much more than that. You have a soul. So what kind of deal will you make? Will you take the world? Jesus says it isn't worth it. I chose not to. Don't do it. The second incentive that he offers us is to think about his second coming. He tells his disciples, I'm going to return again. Now, when he tells them he's going to return, he's implying, of course, that he's going to leave, right? So he doesn't spell out all the details for the disciples in this passage. And we have the advantage of being able to look back in history and see how it all worked out. But Jesus wants us to understand that that first coming and that second coming are not at all alike. They're not at all alike. The first one was accompanied as he was a baby, right? Born of a virgin in a barn somewhere. In a know-nothing place to a set of humble parents. And spend his whole life learning to submit and obey God. And to live a life of righteousness. Only for his life's accomplishment to suffer. To be humiliated. And to die a shameful death that he didn't deserve. But the second coming, well, it's not at all like that. Listen to the way that Jesus describes when he returns again. When I return, it will be with the glory of his Father, my Father, and his angels. This isn't going to be a choir singing to tell a few shepherds and a few other men, head that way so you can give some presents. Jesus is describing that when he returns again, it will be with such power and such glory that I assure you, you have never seen anything like it. You're going to want to be ready for such an event. And when I come back, the purpose is not to bring redemption. When I come back the second time, I'm bringing judgment. I intend to judge the entire world. Jesus tells his disciples that the Son of Man will come in the glory of his Father with his angels, and then he will reward each according to his works. You see, if you do not know that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God, the truth is you've already made a deal for whatever portion of the world you're going to get. And when Jesus returns again, you will have found to have forfeited your only soul. And it will be too late. But if you are one of those who can make the confession that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God, Jesus said, "Blessed are you, for your Father in heaven has revealed this to you. And when I come again, I bring rewards to my people." I bring rewards to my people. You see, it's not judgment we need to fear with Jesus' second coming. Put that far from your mind. When Jesus comes again, we're looking for rewards. I want mine. Jesus said he will render to each. There's no reason to be greedy, though I am. Jesus will render to each the reward that he has set aside in heaven. God is not a miser, brothers and sisters. He is not withholding a blessing to see how difficult he can make our life until he comes again. So draw your attention back to the words when Peter made his confession. The first thing Jesus said to him is, "Blessed are you." God is already beginning the process of doling out his rewards to his people. Because he is good, he is kind, he loves us. He has revealed to us his Son, the Christ, the Son of the living God. So comforting are these words that at the end of this passage, John Calvin summarizes and reworks the words of Jesus in this light. He said, "It's as if Jesus were saying, place your lives fearlessly in my hand and under my protection, for I will at length appear as your avenger and will fully restore you, though for the time you may seem to have perished." Place your hands and your lives under my protection. I've got your back. You're mine. Your Father's revealed these things. Don't worry. So we think about the high calling of discipleship, of being mindful of God's ways and not our ways. Let me remind you that we are called to be imitators of Christ. We are called to follow Him. And this means we deny ourselves and start thinking along God's lines and not our own ways. You see, God's kingdom is not one of pomp and circumstance. It's not one where the self is the most important. To be mindful of that, the allurements of the world and that lifestyle, is to think like Satan. To be worthy of a rebuke by God Himself. Every disciple is called to deny himself, to take up his cross, and to follow the Lord Jesus Christ, and to receive their reward. This is a good life. And I'll leave you with these words from 1 Corinthians 6:19, that your life is not your own. You were bought with a price. Let's pray.